I'd like you to turn in your Bibles before we go to our expositional study of James to the 5th chapter of Romans. I many times feel that in my own preparation and study that naturally what I receive in the way of blessing is infinitely beyond anything that I can even share with you. And certainly my study this week in this marvelous epistle of James has been a great source of personal inspiration to me, and has helped me to understand and reaffirm glorious truth. I trust the message of this morning will do the same for you, because we're going to be talking about the subject of sin. And it always reminds me of how Calvin Coolidge, our president, was a man of very, very few words. He never, ever said anything more than needed to be said on anything. And he came home from church one morning, and Mrs. Coolidge said, "What did the preacher preach about today?" He said, "Sin." And she said, "And what did he say about it?" He said, "He's against it." It was amazing. I just thought of this. Once Will Rogers was to have a special conference with President Coolidge, and the senator who was going to introduce him said, "As you know, Mr. Coolidge has no sense of humor. No one has ever seen him smile." So Will Rogers said, "I believe that I can make him smile inside of 3 minutes." And the senator said, "No way. We've all tried." And so Will Rogers said, "Well, I'll show you. I'll have him smile within 3 minutes after I'm in his presence." And the senator said, "Can't do it." So when the senator presented Will Rogers to President Coolidge, he said, "Mr. Rogers, this is the President of the United States, Mr. Calvin Coolidge." And Will Rogers reached out his hand. He said, "Beg your pardon, didn't get that name. Would you give it to me again?" And, of course, Coolidge broke into a broad smile. Who could resist that? Fifth chapter of Romans, verse 12. Some of you are just getting it, aren't you? You're a little slow, too, this morning, right? Verse 12 of the fifth chapter of Romans, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And then drop, if you will, down to verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now will you turn, please, to the epistle of James, and the section that concerns us today begins at verse 13 and it's through verse 15. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that our minds will be impressionable as a palimpsest. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt so speak to us that what we hear will strike a point of response within us all. how we pray that our experience in the Word of God will bring to our lives greater peace, greater joy, greater sense of usefulness because of our utter surrender to Thee. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The problem of evil has literally shattered the faith of many. Darwin said that he could never believe in a personal God because, he said, there seems to me just too much misery in the world. Even men of faith have been baffled by the problem of evil. Concern for the problem of evil, particularly as it is seen in human suffering, is never necessarily a sign of unbelief. Many times I think we can say that it is a sign that a person is trying very, very hard to affirm the right to believe. As the late C.S. Lewis observed, it is idle for us, however, to speculate on the origin of evil. The problem we all face is the undeniable fact of evil. And it is true that, for example, if we ask God to destroy all the evil that was in the world, who of us would be left alive? For there is evil in all of us. Furthermore, if God destroyed evil, he would have to kill those in whom he anticipated evil. And then it would be said that God was destroying the innocent. For example, if God knew that certain parents were going to beat a baby to death, he would have to kill the parents before they killed the child, and thus he would be accused of destroying the innocent. The only solution to the fact of evil and the fact of sin in human life and in the human predicament is God's solution to sin in Jesus Christ. In him, the penalty for sin has been removed. In the matchless language of 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. In him, the power of sin has been spent. It has been exhausted. And so in him, according to Romans 8:37, we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. And then there is the unequivocating promise that one day we shall be delivered from the very presence of sin, when we shall cry and triumph as the apostle does at the conclusion of his great valedictory on the resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What to me is a thrilling thought is the fact that God is dealing with the problem of evil, and we are in the progression of God's dealing with it and bringing it at last to complete deliverance from it. One day in our Lord's presence, we shall be free from the presence of sin. I often think of us as a patient upon whom a surgeon is performing an operation. The operation is underway. One day, one time, the operation will be concluded. But as in the case of the surgeon, there could be a doubt as to the outcome. In the case of God and the problem of sin, the outcome is already determined because it will be utter and complete triumph. So we do anticipate the day when all creation, as Romans 8:21 says, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so in the verses before us, James takes up the important theological question concerning the origin of sin in the human race. And these verses remind us that there is a natural history in the moral world as well as the physical. There is the law of sin and death, as well as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth he any man. We must understand that the tempting here, unlike that found in verse 2 and verse 12, where the word is used to mean those trials which are designed to prove the quality of our character, in this verse, the same identical word is used in the concept of a solicitation to evil. And James emphatically declares that no man is ever to blame God for the fact that he is tempted to do wrong. Now, because James was writing to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the known world, most of whom had been converted out of Judaism, James knew that they would be very familiar with what the rabbis taught about the origin of evil. And they taught, and this is interesting because many felt this is just a New Testament concept. It is not. It's an Old Testament concept. They taught that within every man a continual civil war is taking place. And this war is between two tendencies, two natures within every man, each contending with the other and simultaneously pulling him in exactly opposite directions. And so the Apostle Paul is really saying what the rabbis had said when in that classical 7th chapter of Romans, verses 22 to 25, he gives us that soliloquy in which he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In other words, from this unresolved conflict. What is interesting is that very evidently the rabbis had no answer to this conflict except a decision of the will, and they admitted that the will often lost the battle to evil. But immediately after the Apostle Paul says what every Jewish rabbi would say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this conflict, this body of death?" The Apostle Paul tells how deliverance and triumph can be consistently assured and effected when he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then he concludes, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." The Jewish scholars call the good part of man, the good in man, the good nature, the yetzer hatab, and the evil nature, the yetzer hara. An Indian, in describing his struggle with the power of sin in his life, interestingly described the two tendencies, the two dispositions within him as two dogs, a black one and a white one, continually at each other's throats, the one being evil, the other being good. And someone asked him, "Which one won?" And he interestingly said, "The one to whom I say, sic'em." And what he was really recognizing was the responsibility of self-determination, of the will. He was recognizing the tremendous power of choice. So you see, the rabbis recognized the reality of the problem of the conflict. I think every man does. In every culture, man does. And they taught that it was to be resolved by the human will, but they admitted that the human will often lost the battle to evil. And in attempting to explain where this evil tendency came from, some suggested that it had its origin in Satan and that man's defense against it was simply his will, his determination. Thus it was, they said, Satan who put the evil tendency into man, and man could defeat it by the exercise of his own determination, his own will. Other rabbis traced the evil tendency back to the Garden of Eden, suggesting that when Satan took the form of an angel and spoke through the serpent, he put into Eve the desire for the forbidden fruit and made her swear that she would give the fruit to Adam as well. And so Satan was held responsible for inserting the tendency of evil into man and identifying it with the lust of the flesh. Another theory, interestingly, that they advocated was that the fallen angels were responsible for sin in man. Others, that man himself was to be held responsible for the evil tendency and for sin. However, as you could well understand, these theories simply pushed the problem back further and further until at last they asked, well, where did the evil tendency in man come from? Arguing that Satan may have put that evil tendency into man, who put it into Satan? The fallen angels may have put this evil tendency into man, but who put it into the angels? Man may have put it into himself, but where did it ultimately come from? It was then that the rabbis took a very bold, dangerous, even irrational step, arguing that since God had created everything, he must also have created the evil tendency in man, making God directly and ultimately responsible for sin, making a holy God the author of evil. Now, this heresy, for heresy it is, blasphemy it is as old as the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. From the beginning, man's first instinct is to blame others for his own sin. When challenged by God, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Adam answered, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. I didn't do it. It was my wife. And Eve, in turn, said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It wasn't me. It was the serpent. And every descendant of that fallen pair, save the seed of the woman, the matchless Christ, who bruised the serpent's head, has thought or said in regard to himself again and again the very same thing. Under the consciousness of sin, the terror of punishment, we all are prone to cast the blame away from ourselves. One of the interesting characteristics of little children, and by the way, child psychologists said that it peaks at the age of 4, so you might be interested in this in your 4-year-old, is the way in which children will always blame others for their wrongdoing. I didn't do it, she did it. I'm sure you've heard those words time and time again. And sometimes, interestingly, when the person is caught closest to it and the other person is a long way away from it, they will still, interestingly, say, I didn't do it, he did it. I remember an occasion when Johnny was a little boy and he had done something very wrong. And I said to him, Johnny, why in the world did you do that? And with a certain amount of contempt, he said, well, you certainly know. And I said, I certainly do not know. He said, you sure do. You're a preacher. And I said, well, I don't. I don't know why in the world you would ever do, and I'd like to know whatever made you do it. And with the most utter lack of any kind of responsibility or guilt whatsoever, and this is long before the days of Flip Wilson, he gave me a theological lesson. He said, well, who's responsible when anybody does anything wrong? He says, the devil, of course. And he felt that he was absolutely, totally free. But by the way, I saw to it that he wasn't, so I want to throw that out. Man has always been an expert in evasion. We start early. Man always rationalizes his moral failures. This is a proclivity that lives with all of us all through our lives. And the more mature we are, the less we see of it. The more immature we are, the more we see of it. I was a philosophy psychology major, and one of my psychology courses, by the way, I had no psychology courses under any Christian professors. Mine were all, for the most part, behaviorists and Freudians. And I distinctly remember an occasion where one of my professors said that we must never define sin in any kind of theological language. And then, of course, I was fascinated as to what his definition of sin was going to be, and I certainly got the answer. He said, sin is nothing but cultural lag. Now, you think about that one for a while. He said, as a matter of fact, it's a poor behavior pattern. He said, it's unfortunate conditioning. It is, and I'm remembering these from the past, it's an idiosyncrasy of each person's individuality. Now, that's an interesting one to think about. He did say, I think, that there were times when sin could be described as a moral disorientation. But one of the most interesting things he said was it also could be poor secretion of the endocrine gland. So when, you know, a little kid starts a fire and burns a house down, you can say it's his endocrine gland that did it. These are very common forms of sophisticated rationalizing to lessen our responsibility for our sins. But the truth is that there is a moral ought in man, and we're not going to get into that, but we're going to say simply this: there is nothing that can ever compel anyone to sin. We are free to refuse, or we are free to choose evil. And it is our welcoming the temptation or the choosing of the evil instead of the good that constitutes sin. It is a choice that we make because God has given all of us the gift of self-determination. Now, in the charge laid against Satan and evil men, however, there may be a certain proposition of truth. The serpent Satan did tempt Eve, and Eve did tempt Adam. But to ever blame God for solicitation to evil, to blame God for the temptation, is utter blasphemy. God, in his love and his mercy, had warned Adam and Eve of the consequence of their disobedience, and the consequences were frightening. And the power of choice lay with them as it does with you and as it does with me. And they had the power to choose good or they had the power to choose evil. And yet, isn't it interesting that the very first man put the blame on God? And as we have suggested, the world has adopted the same excuse in various forms ever since. For example, there's the excuse of the humanist or the Freudian psychologist who says that man is nothing but a biological mechanism, the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance, and everything he does is physiologically and chemically determined. Therefore, he has no responsibility for his sin. By the way, you'd be amazed at how many in academic echelons accept that. This, by the way, is the entire argument behind B.F. Skinner's Beyond Human Freedom, in which he recommends that an elite control society by genetic engineering, by controlling the psychology and the chemistry of man. And then there's the fatalist who offers the excuse that if indeed there is a great cosmic intelligence, he ordained everything that comes to pass, he's responsible for my sin, he made me what I am, he made me the victim of temptation under which I have now fallen. All events, good and evil, come to pass under the operation of a blind necessity about which I have no control. By the way, Robert Burns has this in his poem, "Thou knowest, thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Omar Khayyam believed this. He said, "O thou who didst with pitfall and with jinn beset the path I was to wander in." In other words, God created me this way, so let God make the best of it. Another common form of this blasphemous thought against which the apostle warns is, "I've been driven to sin by the circumstances in which God has placed me." The poor man becomes dishonest. He blames his poverty. By the way, this is a very common thing among socialists. They say the reason that men commit crime is because they are denied and a society that does not offer equality of opportunity and possession also fosters and festers crime because of inequality. I couldn't help but think about Representative Kelly of Florida. He said, I took the $25,000 to entrap the shady characters who gave it to me. Isn't that fascinating? And here he is, you know, stuffing it in his pockets. And then the question came, but why did you wait until you were caught to turn the money back? And the answer was, and I love it, that was very stupid of me. And all of us answer, amen. We all do it to a certain extent, but I think he'll have his difficulties in making that stick. Because he had already spent some of the $25,000 and he was carrying it around in the pocket of the car, which was a very interesting place for it. The drunkard blames his drunkenness on his associates who gave him his first drink, and as a counselor who has listened to people and their problems, I am always astounded at the reasons that are given for any kind of immoral behavior. But we can never excuse our wrongdoing by blaming the providence of God. All such rationalizing and fantasizing is an attempt to throw from ourselves the responsibility for our sin and the really delusions that are destined to eventually destroy us. So never forget, when we sin, it is because we choose to sin. We have a choice. James says, then, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, a tempter to sin must be himself sinful. He must be open and vulnerable to the seductions of evil. And there is absolutely nothing in the divine nature that responds to evil. God is righteous, and hence, as the psalmist so beautifully says in the 23rd Psalm, he always leads in paths of righteousness. His absolute infinite holiness remove him from the liability to temptation to sin, and thus from his very nature he cannot tempt anyone to sin. There is nothing in him upon which temptation can fasten. God is infinite light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as you know, light and darkness cannot occupy the same space at the same time. God is eternal righteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. God is unchangeable beauty. Sin is ugly deformity. He will not, he cannot solicit toward that which is opposed to his own nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, proved that he could not be tempted to sin, to do evil. Now, I want to explain something here that might be very helpful. In the marvelous inhumanation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord assumed a body, a physical body, the body of his humiliation. And let us understand that from a physical point of view, Christ could sin. But from a metaphysical point of view, from a spiritual point of view, it was absolutely impossible. He was incapable of being tempted to evil. Let me explain it this way. I have, as you know, 14 grandchildren, all very precious, all greatly loved. And I am bigger than most of them at this point. It will not always be so. It is so now. Some of them I wouldn't tackle yet, even now. But the littlest ones, I am big enough. I am strong enough. I have the hands and the muscle so that I could take one of those little ones and I could actually strangle that child. Physically, I have the power to do it. But could I do it? What's the answer? No. Rather than harm or hurt any one of them, I would die. Physically, our Lord was in all points tempted like as we are, yet what? Without sin. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was separate from sinners. 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Our Lord tries men, he tests men in order to mold and form and to strengthen their character, but he never tempts men to evil. And interestingly, even though we do possess a sinful tendency, there is nothing in our constitution, there is nothing in the way that we are made, there is nothing in the circumstances that providence may place us, there is nothing in the influence that God permits to act upon us that ever makes it necessary for us to sin. We always have a choice. And when we pray, as our Lord taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are asking God that we may not drift into circumstances from which our hearts may take occasion to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 indicates how God answers this petition. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will never allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation make a way of what? Escape, that you may be able to bear it. The escape hatch is always open, and there is always a way out. And so if we sin, it is simply because we choose to sin. Nobody made Representative Kelly of Florida take the money and put it in his pocket. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then, oh, listen, here's a wonderful truth, beloved. Get this. When believers take responsibility for the evils they do commit, in his gracious mercy, God has provided a way by which complete forgiveness and restoration is possible. This, you see, was difficult for the Jewish rabbi, but not for the believer. The way outlined, for example, is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. I would that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a representative, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, and that simply means he is the place where mercy can be found. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. My dear friend of many years, we graduated from the same theological school, Dr. Harold Fickett. I know many of you know Harold. He tells about a southern governor who visited the inmates of a state penitentiary. As he talked with one after another, he heard excuse piled upon excuse as to why these men were behind bars. Some blamed their predicament on the environment in which they grew up, and others attributed to the fact that they had never had a chance to get an education. Others blamed the difficulty on someone who lied about them, and every one of them, without an exception, had an excuse. But finally, the governor visited a young man, and when he asked why he was in prison, the young man said, I'm here because I broke the law. It's no one's fault but my own, and I'm paying a debt to society, and I trust that someday I'll be forgiven for my wrongdoing because I regret it so very, very much. When the governor returned to his office, he wrote out a full pardon for this young man, and to it he appended this delightful personal note. He said, I'm pardoning you, John, because I don't want you to stay in that prison and corrupt all those innocent people. Now, James takes us to the infection center from which the suppurating poison of sin comes. And he says in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And what he tells us is that sinful desire comes from within. Evasion of responsibility for sin is impossible because the desire begins in our hearts. You see, sin would be helpless if there was nothing in man to which it could appeal. By the way, the more we yield to the Spirit of God, the less there is for evil desire to make its appeal. The more Christ-like we are, the more difficult it becomes for sinful desire to make its appeal. But you see, the combustible material is already in us. Our wills, our determination is the flaming torch that does or does not ignite the explosion. By the way, not all persons have the same evil desires. An evil which may be desirable to one person may be repulsive to another. I think we've noticed that in ourselves. We can be so very loose about some things and so very self-righteous about other things. We're sometimes critical of others who have evil desires which may not bother us. I remember I heard a very old man say one time that there were certain opportunities for sin that no longer interested him. No wonder he was too old. So evil desire makes its appeals, and they are often different. So James, interestingly, in the Greek, makes this very, very personal, very, very individual. He says, but each, now notice, one is tempted by his own lust. By that particular sinful desire. In other words, there seems to be the indication in the scripture that there are certain things that have a very powerful appeal. And it's sometimes very uniquely and personally ours. And I think that the writer of Hebrews is talking about this when he talks about the sin that doth so what? Easily beset us. And the word lust here denotes sinful desire of every kind. Desire for any pleasure or supposed pleasure which in nature or degree is opposed to the will of God, whether it be pride or malice or envy or vanity or wealth or sensual gratification or whatever. However, an appeal made from within to these evil possibilities can never be successful without the consent of the will. So every man is responsible for his sin, for each man's sin takes its rise in his own lust. How beautiful that conscience, influenced by the Holy Spirit, brushes away the cobwebs of our attempt to rationalize our sins and assures us that we are merely our own traitors. And so James gives us very interesting the specific logistics of sin. And interestingly, the language that he uses is suggestive of a fish. And the fish is swimming in a straight course, and then it's drawn off towards something that seems very, very attractive. And that something is the bait. And the fish doesn't see the line. And he doesn't know that within the bait there is a hook. And so the fish is attracted. And it swims around, and it looks it over, and it looks better all the time. And then finally it goes, and it takes the bait. And when it does, it's hooked. And when it's hooked, it's death. In a similar manner, a man is drawn away and enticed and ensnared by his own sinful passions. And let us understand that God never holds us responsible when the mere desire for evil arises within. We're only responsible when desire breaks through every barrier and takes advantage of the opportunity, or if it would take advantage of the opportunity. And that's what our Lord was talking about, the man who looks upon the woman and lusts after and commits adultery in his heart. That's the man who may not be able to because of the circumstances, but would if he could. So, you see, the tragedy begins when the man is enticed by the bait. Now, let us be very clear on this. To desire to be enticed is not sin. As a matter of fact, these bodies of ours don't know any law but the gratification and satisfaction of their own desires. They don't. Unless you're dead. For instance, if I'm walking down the street, and we'll say it's, 11:45, and Irene only gave me a piece of toast for breakfast, which is usually what I get for breakfast. She's doing her best to handle the situation. Bless her heart. So say about 11:45, I'm walking down there. I pass a place, you know, where they have a barbecue pit, you know, and there's meat in there and it's rolling around. And by the way, it's a great time to talk about it, 11:20. And it's rolling around and it's under the flame and the juice is running off it. And what happens? No. Slivery glands start to work. The mouth fills. Some of you are doing it right now. The gastric juices begin to flow in your stomach and your body gets all ready because your body doesn't know any law but the gratification and satisfaction of its own desire. And so you say, I know, but I just don't have the money it takes to get that. I'll have to move on. And then you walk away from it, and what happens? All of a sudden, all of those glands begin to function less and less. But if I stand there and I just keep looking at it, and I think, there's only some way I could get at that. You know, maybe that guy will move away or go in the back someplace or run and just grab a hunk and get out of there, you know. That's what the Word of God's talking about. You know, Satan never hands us a temptation with a blueprint. He never does that. Showing the frustration, the failure, the stinging conscience, the remorse, the hurt, loved ones, the agony, the broken heart, the sense of alienation, the loss of respect and character. He never gives us that blueprint. He suggests the exciting, ecstatic pleasure of the moment. And he says implicitly, don't worry, you're going to get away with it. You're going to come out of this unscathed. Nobody's ever going to know but whoever has been with you in this thing. That's what he tells. He's a what? A liar for how long? From the where? Beginning. Just remember, he never tells the truth. He never tells. He's a liar. And the reason that we buy the bill of goods is because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So it responds to the bait. And that's something that responds to the bait, by the way, is that old sinful nature. Ethel Barrett says, any con man will tell you that he can't con a person whose face isn't already streaked with larceny. Some of our desires we jolly well know about, but some of them we're not aware of, but they're there in the pit stop getting gassed and oiled and ready at the drop of a temptation to get out on the track. I remember my father saying, sow a thought and reap an act, sow an act and reap a habit, sow a habit and reap a character, sow a character and you reap a destiny. I think Thomas A. Kempis put it very right and in a way that's showed his sensitivity to sin when he said, first a simple thought, then a strong imagination, afterwards delight, and then an evil movement and assent. Dr. Barclay says if a man nourishes and encourages desire long enough, there is an inevitable consequence. Desire becomes action. Oh, how many times I've had men who've wrecked their lives, women who have wrecked their lives because of one awful moment, say, oh, Dr. Jack, if I could live through it again, I can't change anything. Done. See, it starts with a thought, and then the thought is toyed with long enough, and it ultimately results in an action. If a man thinks about anything long enough, he allows himself to desire it long enough, the chances are that in the end he will do it. Moffat describes sin interestingly as the imagination toying with a forbidden idea and then issuing in a decision of the will. Only one man has ever lived within whose soul there was no hook or bait of corrupt desire on which any evil suggestion could ever fasten. There was only one who could say, the prince of this world cometh and he hath nothing in me. Actually, James substantiates the great truth taught in the Word of God, verified by human experience, that man is in a fallen state. He is depraved. And sin in the human race originated with the moral rebellion of Adam. And that's what we read when we read in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You see, that first sin wrought the moral ruin of the race, the whole race was in the loins of Adam when he sinned. He was its spiritual, moral, and physical fountainhead and its sole representative. He did not act as a single person. He acted as the whole race. He acted for his posterity. And when God contracted with him, it was a contract for the whole race. His progeny became part of the covenant and blessing and of the curse if he sinned. And thus is the sinful nature is imputed to all of his posterity, and sinful desire always makes its appeal to that depraved nature. How beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the scriptures in Romans, verses 17 through 21 of the same chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the federal head of a new Adam, in which there is a new nature that does not respond to evil, and in which man can increasingly and consistently live in triumph over sin. Were it not for the fact that Satan could gain a victory over us by his enticements, he would never try. Our Lord was enticed by Satan to sin. But the Word of God says he was tempted, he was tested, he was tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This means, and I want you to listen to this, that he was tempted in all points like ourselves apart from indwelling sin. His temptation never sprang, as ours do, from any sinful desire on his part, because no such desire ever existed within him. The temptations, whatever they were, never affected his holiness and never affected his sinlessness. He was solicited to sin, but there was nothing within him that could respond. There was no sinful nature to which appeal could be made. And John tells us in 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin." But because we have that old nature, if we give Satan an opportunity, he can break through our defenses, because there is that in us to which he can make his appeal. But listen, beloved, we have a glorious promise. 1 John 4:4 says also, "He that is in you is what? Greater than he that is in the world." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And in the unforgettable soliloquy of the Apostle Paul, he tells us, as we have seen, of the terrible struggle between the old nature and the new nature, and he shows us the way to victory when he tells us the dilemma is solved and the victory is won in our yieldedness and in our surrender, our absolute capitulation to Jesus Christ. How glorious to realize then that the Holy Spirit can control that evil tendency that is within all of us, from which one day we're going to be completely delivered. And what is necessary, and the secret, is that if we would be victorious and live in the new man and not the old, it will be because the Holy Spirit is in constant control. By the way, the attractiveness of sin is fascinating. It always glitters like gold and diamonds. The desire for it, if contemplated upon, can become obsessive. Temptation to sin then can become so powerful, so penetrating, as to be well nigh irresistible. And James warns us, however, it has an awful end. And so in the final verse, verse 15, he says, "And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, bringeth forth death." He shows the progression of evil in three downward steps. First, there is the lust, the temptation. And then secondly, there is the yielding to the temptation. And then thirdly, there is the final step, death. Actually, lust, throughout this passage, by the word that's used, personifies in allegorical fashion a prostitute, ever striving, for example, like the harlot that's described by Solomon in Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18, to allure and to captivate the will. The sinful desire within us, the carnal mind, which, as the apostle says in Romans 8:7, is enmity against God, is represented as this wicked, seductive woman who strives to entrap. She, as Solomon said, draws him away out of the path of sound principle and wholesome pleasure, and she entices into her embrace with her siren strain until he gives himself wholly up to her. Stolen waters are sweet. For a time, it may be that he resists because he thinks of God, of grace, of judgment, of perhaps those who love him in Christ, of a mother or a wife's prayers, or of his children, or his character. But nevertheless, he yields. The will consents. And the fruit of the unhallowed union of will and lust is clear, well-defined actual sin. Now, it's interesting that James tells us that lust conceives. That's the word he used. It conceives. An accurate translation of this verse in the original Greek would read like this: then the desires of the soul, having conceived, gives birth to sin, and the sin, having been completed, having become full grown, brings forth death. In other words, the man who plays around, who dallies with temptation, instead of meeting it with instant prayerful resistance, will eventually succumb to it. From the guilty union of the lust with the will, a living sin is born. And the embryo corruption becomes developed into the deed of positive transgression. And by the way, there's a suggestion here that I found in the study of the original that was really exciting to me and awesome. The suggestion is that some kind of a terrible monster is born, because the word that is used for conceive is not the word that's used to describe human conception. It's the word that's described to use animal conception. An animal is born, is spawned. In other words, a monster gives birth and becomes the mother of another monster, and that is death. Mastered by desire, man becomes less than a man and sinks to the level of a brute creation. And thus it was with the sin of our first parents in paradise. Thus it was with the sin of Achan. You remember in Joshua 7:21, he saw and then he coveted, and then he took, and then he died. It is so with the sin of licentiousness, sexual immorality, which is the suggested figure in this passage. The physical corruption which the practice of immorality entails is just the sacrament of a spiritual death. No wonder God trumpets to mankind everywhere, the wages of sin is death. It is. It always is. You can depend on it. Death is always the result of sin. It's death to anything it touches. It's death to love. It's death to marriage. It's death to happiness. It's death to character. It's death to everything it touches. Sin kills peace. It kills hope. It kills usefulness. It kills the conscience. It kills the soul. The Holy Book says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the whorehouse of lust and sin becomes the vestibule of the dark deeps of perdition. As Milton has it in Paradise Lost, sin is the snaky sorceress that sat fast by hell's gate and kept the fatal key, while death, her son, is the grisly terror on the other side, which stood fierce as 10 furies and terrible as hell. But for sin, beloved, the world would be rapturously basking in the sunlit fields of God. Clear skies would be smiling upon us, and the happiest joys would be regnant in human life. And the people of the world, instead of being engulfed in a tragic, unspeakable series of wars and carnage and reprisals, instead of being threatened by hydrogen holocaust, would be enjoying the perpetually blooming flowers of peace and inhaling the perennial zephyrs of goodwill. Oh, what a dark blot sin has made on the plans of God for man. Someone has rightly said that if sin would nail Jesus Christ to a cruel cross, certainly it would bathe the earth in tears and convulse it with grief and soak it in blood and blast its hope and drown it in sorrow and deluge it with agony and dry up every spring of comfort and kindle fires of unquenchable thirst on every altar and wrap the sun and the moon and the stars and the rainbows in abject blackness. If sin would nail Christ to a cross, it would weave our tapestries into burying shrouds and convert our lounges into coffins and our flower gardens into graveyards. If sin would nail Jesus to a cross, it would haunt our homes with the ghost of its vices and fill our dying pillows with the sting of eternal death and destroy every soul in a hell of unmentionable agony. The great value of this passage, beloved, is that it urges upon man's personal responsibility for sin. You know, no man was ever born without the desire for some wrong thing. Desire goes far beyond mere sexual desire, for there are all kinds of desire, but some wrong thing fascinates every man. And if a man deliberately foments and encourages and nourishes that desire until it becomes full-grown and monstrously strong, then it will inevitably issue in action, which is sin. And that's the way to death. And such a thought, and it is a thought which all human experience admits to be true, must drive us to the grace of God, beloved, which alone can make us clean and keep us clean, and which is available to us all. What can believers do to withstand the daily temptations to do evil? God will never leave us without a way to go. We saw 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He'll never suffer us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that we can bear it, we can handle it. Our Lord said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Ethel Barrett says, interestingly, that when the great architect Sir Christopher Wren cleared away old St. Paul's to make room for a new edifice, he had to break down the old masonry with battering rams. Day after day, as the workmen battered at a massive wall without seeming to make the least impression, there came one day when the stubborn stone at last began to disintegrate. Every single blow began to count. First the wall quivered, and then it moved visibly, and finally it fell amid the clouds of dust. But it was not really the last blow that felled it. It was the combination of all the blows. And if you seem sometimes to be whamming away with no visible results, don't give up, because the promise of the Word of God is the Lord can rescue you and me from all the temptations that surround us. He will, and trusting Him, He will never let us down. Do you know that a believer, beloved, can be so utterly, totally surrendered to the living Christ and thereby completely controlled by the Holy Spirit that he is purged of evil desire? So much so that his heart becomes invulnerable to the appeal of lust. And remember that if indeed the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a quality of life. That's not simply a duration of existence. It's the kind of life that God is, pure, beautiful, loving, and holy. And it is that divine nature that becomes ours in Christ, that nature, that part of us to which sin can make no appeal because there's nothing to which it can respond. And so the Word of God admonishes again and again and again that as believers we're to live in this new nature. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Buried with him in baptism, that as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Reckon yourselves to be indeed dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How glorious. Jesus Christ, beloved, has the answer to our unforgiven sin in the past, our unconquered sin in the present, and all of the sin that's in the future, because one day we will be delivered from its presence forever. So he has the answer to our unforgiven past, our unconquered present, our uncertain future. And one day he will deliver us not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this study of thy word today.